I'll go ahead and pray, and we'll get going. Dear Lord, as we look at history this morning, we realize we're looking at your handiwork, your providence. Since your Son has said explicitly that he will not let the gates of hell prevail over his bride. And Lord, so it really is an honor and privilege to be able to look back and see how you have always preserved, always protected, always loved and treasured your church. And we pray that we would be in worship this morning as we're looking at that, and help us to apply it to even your church right now. So we want to honor you and we love you. We pray that you would come and teach us true things, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we're looking at the earliest extra-biblical texts, kind of coming off of this book by Penguin Classics, as well as just a supplemental reading in the church history book by Shelley. Last Wednesday, we were talking about this before class, but last Wednesday, the much-anticipated event called the Elephant Room 2 took place, and since then, a firestorm of controversy has erupted over the blogosphere. Now, the concept behind this event is best described by the advertisement on their own website. Quote, "The Elephant Room features blunt conversations between seven influential pastors who take differing approaches to ministry. No keynotes, no canned messages. These are the conversations you thought you'd never hear," unquote. Now, this was billed, of course, as a no-holds-barred event where there wasn't any conversation that was off-limits. And this concept, in theory, is not entirely different from the ancient church councils, because the idea was to come together and kind of hammer out these ideas in hopes that clarity would come as a result for the church at large. However, instead of conversations we thought we'd never hear, instead it turned out that the most important conversations were, in fact, unheard. Instead of bringing harmony to the church through clarity and real and open conversations, it has instead brought great confusion upon the church because of the neglected conversations that didn't take place. So two ancient heresies, which the church has already fought in the past, reared their ugly heads, and the leaders of the so-called Elephant Room flocked in response. And instead of lovingly demolishing those arguments that were set up against the knowledge of God, like 2 Corinthians 10:5 commands us to do, they were allowed to let stand. In the name of unity, truth was neglected. And when truth is neglected, people get hurt. The fortunate thing, however, is that this did not go unnoticed for lay people and pastors across the country, and they're standing up for truth, and a different kind of clarity is now happening as a result. And this different kind of clarity always occurs when heresy starts to creep in. A true unity, a unity of orthodoxy, raises its head in order to stand up against the diversity of heresy that has always plagued the church. So that is our big idea today, heading into what these earliest extra-biblical texts are, is that the early church, like the modern church, gosh, I can't spell it all. The early church, like the modern church, had both a unity of orthodoxy and a diversity of heresy. The early church, like the modern church, had both a unity of orthodoxy and a diversity of heresy. So we're no different than the early church. It's just the technology has changed, and we're on a different continent, I guess, for us. So we're going to see how that theme is carried through in these earliest biblical texts this morning. So, and remember, when I'm using this term church here, just to be clear, I'm always holding in mind the distinction between the invisible church and the visible church. The visible church is made up of all people that you can actually see sitting in the pews everywhere on the planet. And the invisible church is a smaller group within that set that are actually the elect, those who are being saved. So obviously those who are falling away aren't actually part of the church, but of course we don't know who those people are. They don't have marks on their head. And Scripture just tells us what the prescription is. So, this morning, We're going to be just looking at three things in general, and they're kind of off my big idea. First, we're just going to look at the texts themselves and kind of examine them. And we're not going to be able to be comprehensive in any way because there's just too many, but we'll take a shot at it. From those texts, we're going to see how there's a unity of orthodoxy. And then from those texts, we're also going to see the diversity of heresy. So, having said that, the authors of these so-called texts are often called the apostolic fathers, not because they themselves were or claimed apostleship, but rather because they came immediately after the time of the apostles. Some of them even directly knew them. So, right off the bat, Clement's. First, we're going to look at Clement's epistle to the Corinthians. Clement was a Greek-speaking Roman, and this particular letter is the longest work out of all of these selected texts. It's thought to have been written around 96 A.D. So, let's see here. This is 125. 96 A.D., probably right around here. That's Clement. And it was quoted by many in the early church, including Polycarp, a guy named, I think it's Dennis, because it's spelled D-E-N-Y-S, I'm assuming, the Bishop of Corinth, and by Clement of Alexandria. And this letter was written, the purpose of it was because there was problems within the Corinthian church itself. I'll go ahead and list these up over here. So first we have Clement's epistle. There was problems in the Corinthian church, not unlike Paul's time, and he wrote to seek to correct that. As to Clement himself, the author of this book, Andrew Luth, comments. He says this, quote, "From Origen onwards, Clement has been identified with the Clement mentioned in Philippians 4, chapter 3. But although it is easy to see how this connection has been made, there's no evidence to support it. Clement was a common name." We don't know exactly which Clement this is, but we do know that this letter was written from Rome, and that at that point in history, where Clement was one of the elders, so he was one of the guys there. Next, we look to Ignatius's epistles. I'm probably going to say some of these people's names wrong, but that's okay. Ignatius's epistles. There's lots of them. There's seven. The seven include his letter to the Ephesians, the Magnesians, the Trallians, the Romans, the Philadelphians, the Smyrnaeans, and to Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. Ignatius himself identifies himself as the Bishop of Antioch. He wrote during the reign of Emperor Trajan in AD 98 through 117. So, Ignatius is somewhere right in here.
Is he the one that was canonized as a saint?
I'm sure. Yeah, what we're going to see is that his particular flavor of theology was really helpful for the Roman Church. So, I'm just one element of it anyway. Now, one thing very peculiar about his writings was his excitement to be martyred. I can't remember which epistle it is, but one of them is called the Manual of Martyrdom because just over and over and over again he's begging the church. I think it's the church in Rome. In fact, to the Ephesians he said this. He said, I trust through your prayers that I would be granted an encounter with the wild beasts at Rome, a boon that will enable me to become a true disciple. That's in chapter 1 of the Ephesians. And then what I was saying about the Roman church, he was heading there for execution, and he begged over and over again for them to not interfere with his pending martyrdom. He says this, quote, "What you are bent on doing will certainly present no difficulties for yourselves, but for me, it's going to be very hard to get to God unless you spare me your intervention." So this guy was literally joyfully going to his martyrdom in every single one of these letters. He wrote all of these letters on the road, so they're all compacted in a short time as he's heading to his death. Thirdly, we're going to look at Polycarp's epistle, single-layer epistle, to the Philippians. Kind of giving you guys an overview right now, and then we're going to look at it within these two categories. So this might be as specific as I get. So his dates are 60, his lifespan rather is 69 to 155 AD. We don't know when he wrote the letter, so we'll just throw him in here somewhere. Now his letter was characterized with more scripture than that of Ignatius. It is believed that, like I said, Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, and after reading his letters, I really sense the affection of John the Apostle really rubbing off on Polycarp. You know, John the Apostle, especially in 1 John, is characterized by saying, "My beloved children, my beloved," over and over and over again. And Polycarp himself was I think, fairly affectionate. In one of his letters, he grieves over an elder in Philippi who disqualified himself from office, and he says this, quote, "I feel the deepest sorrow for that man and his wife. May the Lord grant them real repentance. You too, for your part, must not be over severe with them, for people of that kind are not to be looked at on as enemies. You have to restore them like part of your own person that are ailing and going wrong, so that the whole body can be maintained in health. Do this, and you will be promoting your own spiritual welfare at the time." Chapter 11 in his letter. Now, if it's true that Polycarp gained John's affection, I think he also gained his tenacity for the truth. Remember that quote last week that Marino gave on the bathhouse when that guy, what was his name, Clementus? Corinthus came in and they said, "The enemy of all truth has arrived, so let's get out of here." Well, Polycarp said something similar. In the introduction to his letter, Andrew Luth records that, quote, "On his visit to Rome, Polycarp met with the heretic Marconian, who called on Polycarp to recognize him, to which Polycarp said, I recognize the firstborn of Satan." So he was affectionate and he was tenacious as well. All right, next, the epistle to Diognetus. So, Diognetus. Now, this is more like a treaty than a letter. It's thought to have been written somewhere between 120 and 200 AD. So, we'll put him back a little bit further. Somewhere in there. As you can see, I just threw this timeline up there to show us how really close kind of to the cross they were when they wrote and how much history has passed since then. The author of this letter is unknown. In the letter itself, he calls himself a pupil of the apostles. So the author is unknown, but the person who it was written to is not. It's Diognetus. Now, this is largely an apologetic against both the pagan religions and Judaism itself. The author uses a potent mixture of ridicule and sarcasm, which makes it a really, really fun read. After he knocks down the false religions, he paints this beautiful and invincible picture of the Christian faith in the Lord Jesus. He says this, quote, this is in chapter 7. "Have you not seen Christians flung to the wild beasts to make them deny their Lord, and yet remaining undefeated? Do you not see how the more of them suffer such punishments, the larger grows than of the rest? These things do not look like the work of man. They are the power of God and the evident tokens of His presence." So that's Diognetus. That's the letter to him. So next, the epistle of Barnabas. It's easy to think that This is the same Barnabas that was the companion of Paul. But we actually can't be sure of that at all. That was the idea up until Origen, but since that time that idea has been abandoned. We just simply don't know other than that was his name. Now, it's estimated that this letter has been written between the years of 70 and 280, so this big, long stretch. So it could have been Barnabas as early as 70, but it could have been a different guy as late as 200. So we'll just put him in here somewhere. Now, this letter largely deals with allegory. Perhaps the most interesting of the early letters, Barnabas seeks to explain how all the types and shadows of the Old Testament collapse onto Christ. So he takes just everything, laws, sacrifices, all those things, and really gets into the details and show how they point to Jesus. Now, although some of them seem to be somewhat creative, which we'll get into here in a little bit, the majority seem orthodox. I can't speak for all of them, but I think they're pretty good. Regardless of that, he relentlessly sought to prove that Jesus completely saturated the Old Testament. So he, in fact, was bringing this unity to the diversity. He said after one occasion, quote, "Here again you see the glory of Jesus, for there is nothing which is not found in him, and nothing which does not point to him." That's in chapter 15. And then lastly, I think this is the only thing we're going to say on this, is that the didache means teaching. It's not really a letter, but it's more like an instruction guide for the early church. It's mentioned by the church historian Eusebius, and it contains two parts. The first part shows the way of darkness and the way of light, and the second part gives a specific and almost too detailed manual on how to do church. When it gets to like the Eucharist, or they call it the Eucharist, but we call it communion, whatever. He like gets down to how you actually do it and the prayers that you say before and after and the way that the congregation is supposed to react to you. I mean, and even the prayers that you're supposed to say. So, very detailed manual. Certainly not in any way comprehensive, but strikingly minute in all its details on methodology. So that's an overview of the letters. Before we move to the unity of orthodoxy, you guys have any questions?
Were any of those letters considered during the process of establishing the canon?
You know, we're going to get to the canon next week. I can say very forcefully, though, if they were, I'm sure they were taken off very quickly. Because there's just not enough... Okay, Clement's epistle, his was the most scripture saturated. I mean, it's like 50-50. But there's issues in there that don't line up with reality. And not like total heretical doctrinal things, but just silly things. Same thing, Ignatius' epistle is probably by the... Is this canonized in the Catholic Church?
I don't think so. Clement's was considered by somebody, I can't remember.
Yeah. Well, and I can see why after reading. Ignatius says, I wouldn't be surprised if the Catholics wanted him because of his view on church government. But the rest of them just had details that didn't line up. Go ahead, Jamie.
The didache was the one that was closest to being accepted, but it was considered such a common catechism manual.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Basically taught according to the needs of the people of religion. Didache seemed to have been written to the people in North Africa.
Yeah. Now, I can definitely see where it'd be handy for a church, at least a very beginning church, possibly. But anyway, all right, cool. So now on to how there was a unity of orthodoxy within these letters themselves. Now, I want to point out something. In the textbook for this class, there is a fatal error in Bruce Shelley's thinking. He says this is on page 47, If you guys wanted to look there, let me go ahead and turn there too. And we're actually going to talk about this a lot more next week when we get into the canonization. It's near the bottom, starting with, it's in the paragraph of good theology, but it's halfway through the paragraph. Okay, so it says this, quote, "In church history, however, Orthodox Christianity is something purely denotative, referring simply to the majority opinion. It is the form of Christianity which won the support of the overwhelming majority of Christians and which is expressed by most of the official proclamations or creeds of the church." So what's wrong with that statement? One more time, I'll just read the first part. In church history, Orthodox Christianity is something purely denotative, referring simply to the majority opinion. Yeah. Yeah, they weren't.
It's also kind of defining what the church is based on what the majority opinion was at that time.
Right.
Not what the church is.
And we never get truth or doctrine from what the majority opinion is.
Right. So what does orthodoxy mean? Orthodoxy means something. It ultimately means, look it up in the dictionary, it ultimately means soundness or truthfulness. Orthodoxy is something that conforms to truth and is contrary to falsehood. It's an adherence to the actual state of affairs. Now, this quote by Shelley seeks to make objective truth subject to one's own personal perspective. And perspective has nothing to do with orthodoxy, because it has nothing to do with truth. Something is either true or it's not true. And there's no exceptions to this, because that's what truth is. It's absolute. It's fixed. It's true. God is true. So truth is not based on perspective, it's based on the actual state of affairs. So if someone is said to be orthodox in their belief, it is because they believe in the actual state of affairs. In that case, their faith would be sound or true objectively. It would be orthodox. And it doesn't matter if the entire church doesn't see the truth right. Remember the verse in Romans that says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." It doesn't matter what the majority or the minority says. So that statement, whether Shelley intended it or not, it doesn't matter what his motives were. It's bad philosophy and it's bad theology. It can't even pass its own test, because its claim would be proven false if it was voted on in the church. It would fail by its own standard. So regardless of Shelley's motives are good or not, he agrees with Satan in the garden when he said, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I'm not saying Shelley's Satan. I'm saying his thinking agrees with that perspective. You can think and be like God. You are the determiner of truth. If we are the ultimate determiner of truth, then we are God and we have no need of him. The Apostolic Fathers did not share this point of view at all. They embraced two things with unswerving loyalty. They believed in objective truth. They believed you could see it and savor it. And they had the Old Testament scriptures and the apostles, whose writings they had, some of them had access to. They believed that those things were objectively true. Over and over again, they're pointing to the scriptures as the standard to which we must conform to. So having said that, what can we say about these writings? How do we know which things they said were true and which things they said were false? It's a good question as you're reading them, right? How do we know what's true and how do we know what's false?
The majority opinion.
Exactly. If you go according to Bruce Shelley, let's just vote on it here, because this could be a church. This is big enough for a church. We can decide what orthodoxy is. Yeah. So ultimately, though, in all reality, we can say those things are true when they reflect the actual state of affairs, or when they conform to what the scriptures say. They cohere with what the scriptures say. If their writings don't reflect the actual state of affairs, or if they don't cohere with scripture, then we can confidently say that they are false. Please get my notes, because there's a really good example of Clement looking at a spotted hyena in his letter and saying that this is an animal that changes sexes, and that would be an example of not cohering with the actual state of affairs. We can reject that out of hand. It was a common idea back in the ancients. He wasn't like going out of mainstream or anything. But that's a good example. There's not a verse that tells us that the hyenas have both male and female sex, but it doesn't reflect the actual state of affairs, so we can reject it. All right, so first of all, what did the Apostolic Fathers get absolutely right? Four things we're going to look at. The four things. So the big four. They got the nature of God right. If you have my notes, I have the nature of church in there, and that's true, but I don't have enough time to go into everything this morning. Nature of Christ, they got right. The nature, let's see, is it going to be out of order? The nature of the Word. And then they got the nature of the gospel right. So first of all, the nature of God. First of all, looking at the Trinity. Now the ancient church rallied around the Trinity well before it was explicitly laid out in creedal form at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. So 325, somewhere around here. That's the Council of Nicaea. Well before that, they had the Trinity. They believed in the Trinity. Clement spoke of the Godhead in several chapters of his letter. See 16, 42, and 58. He said this in chapter 58, quote, "Be counseled by us, and you will have nothing to regret. As surely as God lives, as Jesus Christ lives, and the Holy Ghost also, on whom are set the faith and hope of God's elect." So he says kind of three statements here. He says, as God lives, as Jesus Christ lives, and as the Holy Ghost lives. That's his basic statement. So what's he saying? First of all, he's pointing to the Father when he talks about God living, which is in distinction from Jesus Christ living, which is in distinction from the Holy Ghost living. These are the whom in the sentence, and they have this subject-object distinction between them, i.e. they're different persons. Now, Clement further sees that they have an equality between them because they are the whom in the sentence. Whom speaks to direct object in the sentence. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are of the same substance in this sentence, which is the object of the elect's faith and hope. So that's what Clement said, and he says this in other places as well. Ignatius also spoke of this, of the Trinity. In the 13th chapter to the Magnesians, he said this, quote, "Do your utmost to stand firm in the precepts of the Lord and the apostles, so that everything you do, worldly or spiritual, may go prosperously from the beginning to the end in faith and love in the Son and the Father and the Spirit." So he's grounding the nature of the Christian life in the Trinity. Next, concerning the nature of God, the Apostolic Fathers also got the chief reason for all of existence, right? Soli Deo Gloria. Now, the early church knew that their chief reason for existence and God's chief reason for doing everything that He does merged into one single motive, which was God's own glory. The places are simply too numerous to recount, so just a couple of examples. When writing to Polycarp about marriage, Ignatius closes chapter 5 by saying this, quote, "The honor of God should be the aim of everything." The honor of God should be the aim of everything. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 10:31, doesn't it? Clement also masterfully mixes theological poetry with beauty when he says this, quote, "Thou, O Lord, by thine operations didst bring to light the everlasting fabric of the universe, and didst create the world of men. Wisely hast thou created, prudently hast thou established all things that are. To look around is to see thy goodness. To trust in thee is to know thy loving kindness. Apostolic fathers knew that the glory of God was the very glue that held everything together, and it was the common uniting theme in all of their letters. So it's encouraging because, you know, I only really got exposed to this idea of the glory of God 3 years ago. Up until then, I guess I didn't really know what the whole purpose of church was, but the glory of God is the uniting factor in all things. And the early church had it all over their letters, more than anything else. Ending every chapter, to Him be the glory forever and ever and ever. So they got that right. They had a unity of orthodoxy there. Next, regarding the nature of Christ, we see a unity of orthodoxy in the apostolic fathers and how they viewed Jesus. Now, they certainly had an informed conviction on the incarnation, the union of God and man. They, in fact, had to because of the heresies of Docetism and Gnosticism that were spreading quickly. Now, we'll get to those in the next section. But they all affirmed that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, who, in fact, was both God and man in two distinct natures and in one person. Again, well before 325. Ignatius, in his letter to the Ephesians, said this in chapter 7. It's kind of, I think it's kind of like a hymn or something. There is only one physician, very flesh, very spirit too, uncreated and yet born. God and man in one agreed, very life and death indeed, fruit of God and Mary's seed. At once impassable and torn by pain and suffering here below, Jesus Christ, whom as our Lord we know. So affirming both the deity of Christ and the full humanity of Christ all in one. If you read Shelley, the interesting thing in one of the chapters was that he was saying we have to, in our time, we're oftentimes trying to prove the deity of Christ. They were trying to prove the humanity of Christ because it was rejected by both the Gnostics and those who held to Docetism. So completely different. They were still attacking the nature of Christ, but a completely different perspective. So in addition to that quote by Ignatius, the whole epistle of Barnabas is basically a Christology. All of it is unpacking the Old Testament, showing how it all points to Jesus. He explains the Old Testament sacrifices, fasting, the good land of milk and honey, some of the dietary laws, and points them to the incarnation and passion of Jesus Christ. And it's masterfully done. I would recommend all these letters to you if you guys get a chance to read them, because they're really good. All right, thirdly, the apostolic fathers, how they viewed the nature of the Word, they also showed this unity of orthodoxy. They were the first sola scriptura subscribers before that term was even coined. Now, implicitly throughout the letters, they appealed to Scripture over and over and over again, and it just saturated their writings. Explicitly, listen to how Clement in his letter to the Corinthians glorifies the Word. Quote, "Just take a look at the sacred Scriptures. They are the authentic voice of the Holy Spirit, and you know that they contain nothing that is contrary to justice, nor is anything in them that is falsified." So, believing that the Word was truth, it actually reflected the state of affairs, and it was God's own voice. Alright, lastly, there was also unity of orthodoxy when it came to the apostolic fathers' understanding of the gospel. Now, after speaking about some of the biblical heroes of the faith, Clement says this about the gospel. "On all of these," he's pointing to the patriarchs, "on all of these great honor and renown were bestowed, yet not for their own sakes, or because of their own achievements, or for the good works they did, but by the will of God. Similarly, we also, who by His will have been called in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, or our own wisdom, or understanding, or godliness, not by such deeds we have done in holiness of heart, but by that faith through which alone Almighty God has justified all men since the beginning of time. Glory be to Him forever and ever. Amen." grace, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ, plus nothing. Grace permeates all of these letters. The word elect is used over and over and over again, showing that it's by God's grace alone that anybody is included into the church. So they had a unity of orthodoxy concerning the gospel. Alright, so now on to the diversity of heresy within the early church. First of all, I just want to distinguish between two types of heresy before we move on. Soft heresy, and I'll call it, since we're going that way, hard heresy. Okay, soft and hard. And I would consider soft heresy simply to be an unorthodox belief, of course, but one that does not overtly destroy the whole Christian worldview. And the hard heresy I'm going to define as one that will destroy the whole Christian worldview if true, and if believed, could damn the person, the sinner, to hell. So, first of all, this idea of soft heresy. Now, I didn't examine all these writings with a fine-tooth comb, so I'm sure I'm missing certain subtleties. Having said that, I think there's just one important one to bring up here, and it has to do with Ignatius' view on church government. Over and over and over again, in every one of his letters, he held to this strict hierarchy of church government that put a singular bishop on the top, followed by his clergy, which includes his elders, and then after that, his deacons. Now, some in our modern church might just chalk this up to secondary differences, and so be it. However, let's listen to Ignatius himself on this point. In chapter 8 and 9 to the Smyrnaeans, he said this, quote, "Nor is it permissible to conduct baptisms or love feasts without the bishop." Love feasts are just like, I guess, our modern equivalent of like potlucks or whatever. But so he says, it's not permissible to conduct those without the bishop. On the other hand, so if your bishop's not there, can't do this. On the other hand, whatever done that has his sanction can be sure of God's approval too. Acknowledge God and the bishop, and all is well. Yes. In chapter 7, in his letter to the Trallians, he said this, quote, "To be inside the sanctuary is to be clean. To be outside of it, unclean." In other words, these are his words still, "Nobody's conscience can be clean if he's acting without the authority of his bishop, clergy, and deacons." So the bishop binds your conscience. Now, it's unarguable that Rome used Ignatius' view on the episcopacy strongly in their defense during the Reformation. So why does this matter? Ultimately, because that's not how the church was designed. Ignatius may have been pure in his practice, but there's a principle in Scripture of exponential error. The error is exponentially increased in the next generation. You can see this in Matthew 23:15. Now look at the Catholic Church in the Dark Ages and leading up to the Reformation. When one man became the head of the church, he, by default, stood in the place of Christ and became the mediator for the faithful. And this is why nearly all of the reformers and all the Puritans saw the office of the Pope as Antichrist. And they were not ashamed to use that. They weren't using it in a hyperbolic sense. Or with some of them might have been using it in a sarcastic sense. I'm sure they're very sarcastic. But they believed it. Because he was binding the consciences of the faithful. And in fact, putting people to death who did not agree with him. So at that point, this soft heresy turned into a hard heresy. So you can kind of see a progression through it. Alright, so on to the hard heresy now. This is the last section of today. The early church was, of course, hammered, absolutely hammered, with heresy that would seek to subvert the whole of the faith. These attacks came from within. That's important to remember. Heresy comes from within, like they still do today. There were still Judaizers, even after Paul, roaming through the church seeking to add works to faith. In addition, the early church dealt with docetism, which is the idea that Jesus' physical body was an illusion, and he didn't really suffer or die on the cross. That's important, because if he didn't, there's no atonement. They dealt with Gnosticism, which is really multi-faced. It's a multi-faced heresy, which claims a type of secret knowledge or gnosis. Only the right guru can help you to obtain this secret knowledge. We see this today in our time. One example would be the Focus seminars. You can't take them unless you sign an agreement not to say anything to anybody. You pay a large amount of money, and then once you get out, you tell everybody how great it is, and that's all you can say. Gnosticism goes further, however, and it says that all material or matter is evil. So this heresy also denies that Jesus could have been God, because he, in fact, claims to have come in the flesh. This is why you see the letters from John the Apostle in the New Testament worded as strongly as you do. 2 John 1:7 says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." If you deny Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, you're Antichrist, is what John is saying. That's Scripture. So these type of heresies, okay, so I want to be clear, these type of heresies were not embraced by the Apostolic Fathers. But there were seeds of these heresies within the churches. That's why in all these letters they're fighting against them, because they're within the churches themselves. Nearly the whole letter to the Smyrnarians, I can't even say that word, it's N-A-E-N-S, they fight against Docetism. The whole letter is fighting against Docetism. The epistle to Diognetus speaks against Judaism, against the pagans, and a bit against the Gnostics. So whole letters were dedicated to trying to stamp out this heresy. Now, most of them spoke in ways that would be foreign to our more sensible ears. And maybe this would be a good lesson for us, since they had a more realistic sense of what was at stake. I can say this because their lives were on the line for what they confessed. Remember, Ignatius was writing on his way to his death. And because of that, they simply had no patience for heretics who sought to destroy the church. Ignatius said this to the Trallians in chapter 6 and 7, and this is where we will close. So he's speaking to how to deal with heresies at this point. I can't hardly say this with a straight face. It's kind of funny. And so I entreat you, not I, though, but the love of Jesus Christ. So this is coming from the love of Jesus Christ about what he's going to say. Don't nourish yourselves on anything but Christian fare, and have no truck with the alien herbs of heresy. These are men who are in the very act of assuring you of their good faith, T.D. Jakes, Elephant Room 2, and will mingle poison with Jesus Christ, which is like an offering a lethal drug in a cup of honeyed wine, so that the unwitting victim blissfully accepts his own destruction with a fatal relish. Guard yourself carefully against men of that sort. You will be safe enough so long as you do not let pride go to your head and break away from Jesus Christ. There's lots of quotes just like that, pleading, like John the Apostle, beloved, 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 don't let these things destroy the church throughout these letters. So one more time, the big idea is that the early church, like the modern church, had both a unity of orthodoxy and a diversity of heresy. So go ahead and open up the questions for a couple minutes, and then we've got to stop.